The scriptures that we read are found in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. Our text is found in verses 33 and 34. After acknowledging that he is a wretched man and asking rhetorically, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" and answering, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord," he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit is life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Here's our text. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God bless the reading of his holy word. The text that God gives us tonight is found in verses 33 and 34, Romans 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ's ascension to the right hand of God is an important part of the reason for why we're justified. The evidence of our justification is found in those four things that are given to us in the last part of verse 34. And one of those is the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God. Did you notice that in the first and in the third verses that we read, that concept and idea of condemnation was there too? That's how this all fits together. Is there any condemnation? Who is he that condemneth? Verse 34 begins. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ. What's condemned is life in the flesh, verse 3. But there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. And the reason why is because it is God who justifieth. One of the greatest efforts of the devil is his work of disturbing, discouraging God's people. It's a part of his work of separating. There is no one in all the world that does more separating than Satan. That could be the theme of his life. He likes to divide. He likes to separate believer from believer. He likes to separate us from the knowledge of God's relationship to us. He does anything and everything he can to make that a division. And when we are not dwelling on and thinking about the nature of God's relationship to us, we're going to struggle. Then things will arise in the course of our life that'll get us down. Then the reality of just how dirty our sins are, or how ugly our soul is. And then we wonder. And then we're afraid. Then the troubles that characterize us in this life are blows that bring us to that point where we ask ourselves, as sinful as I am, why is it that I'm not condemned? See, if we take our eye away from it is God who justifieth. See that? If we take our eye from that statement, then we're going to experience all kinds of crashes and burnings. So, this event that we commemorate in a special way tonight, our Lord's physical human ascension, from his resurrection, by means of his resurrection, Jesus' human nature was given heavenly life, but he was going to have that human life in the sphere of this world, in the sphere of the earthly. So that's why he could appear and disappear, because he was heavenly, but in the realm of the earthly. And to be seen by human eyes, he had to make an appearance or appearances. He had to show himself. So that's why they could see him. But here he is in a mixed condition, heavenly body in and on the earth, in the sphere of the earthly, begging, if you will, to take that heavenly body into heaven. And that's what the ascension was. And that's why it's a part, an important part of that truth. It is God that justifieth. We want to consider this word of God with those words. I've used other themes when I've preached on this before, but this is the theme that we want to focus on tonight. It is God that justifieth. First, the courtroom. And then, unlike what happens in normal courtrooms, you have the display of the evidence and then you have the verdict. We're going to turn that around. It's the verdict that we want to consider second. And then third, we want to consider the evidence that's presented that explains that verdict. So we're going to follow the text, turn it around a little bit. It's not what a normal experience is in a courtroom in the United States. The courtroom, the verdict, the evidence, the courtroom. Courtrooms are kind of scary. Even if you just come to witness, they're rather austere. The way in which they're conducted makes you be quiet and you watch with reverence almost. You want to know what's going to happen. Well, in this courtroom, we're the accused. We're going to stand before the judge. We're not brought in with handcuffs. No, we walk in. And we walk in not sure what the charges are going to be. So we don't have preparation. We walk into this courtroom. God is the judge. And there are charges that are going to be brought against us. That's the accusations that can be made. Now, the intent of every charge or accusation is to condemn us. To be condemned has the idea of the charge sticks. They throw it at us and it doesn't bounce off, but it sticks to us. It's a charge that says you're guilty of this or that, and the charge is accurate. And the evidence that's brought shows that that charge ought to stick. And then the judge gives this verdict: you're to be condemned. Guilty means you are to be punished. And the punishment in God's courtroom is always hell. Eternal punishment for the sins that we have committed against Him. Those who are going to bring those charges into God's courtroom are going to be other people that are in our lives, other people that we've bumped against, other people who we've sinned against. They will say to God, this and this is what they did. This is what she said. This is how he looked. There were daggers in his eyes. All kinds of charges possible from other people. Second, those charges can be made by the devil. Revelation 12, verse 10 calls him the accuser. That's one of his names. He is the accuser of the brethren. Loves to bring accusations. Loves to show that we ought not be blessed, that we ought not receive the favor of God, that we are worthy to be condemned. So for the whole of the old dispensation, for 4,000 plus years of history of this world, the devil stood before God and said, whether it's Job or Adam or Abraham or David or any other one of the people of God, they are worthy to be punished. And he stepped up those accusations, we may believe, in those 40 days from Christ's death and resurrection to his ascension. He assaulted the throne of God to say they're worthy to be condemned. There's no evidence that their punishment's been met. They're worthy to be punished forever. Others bring charges. The devil brings accusations. Our conscience, it can really prick. Our conscience can be extremely active and be extremely accurate. It's not always accurate because it can be defiled, Titus 1:15, but it nevertheless often is accurate in identifying guilt. This sin, worthy to be condemned. Have you ever had a get woken up sometime in the middle of the night and then you can't fall back to sleep because the mind runs? Sometimes you can't fall asleep because, what did I do today? Again. In the American court of law, you walk in and you are innocent until proven guilty. In fact, God said through the law of Moses, no one can be condemned, no matter how guilty they actually may be, if there's only one witness. You need two. In this court, we're not innocent until we're proven guilty. Our understanding of being conceived and born into the sphere of sin, Psalm 51, verse 5, Ephesians 2, born dead in sins and trespasses means we walk in guilty. That's why when you walk into any court, and even the courts of the land, it's a little nervous. The conscience pricks. Now, God, in the inspiration of this passage of Scripture, all of a sudden throws, if you will, a curve because of the way that God identifies those who are brought into this courtroom. Who shall lay a charge against me? That's what we would normally say. No. God says, this is the way you have to phrase the question. This is the correct way to phrase the question. Your conscience won't let you do this. The devil won't make you think about it. Other people aren't going to look at you this way. But God says, this is the only way, this is the absolute correct way to ask the question. Who shall lay a charge against one of God's elect? Now, that should not be surprising that he uses that, because in verse 29, he used a different word, but the same idea. Whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Elected. Chose. Picked. Picked by whom? Picked by God. Not just the captain that we do have on recess. Two captains, you pick the sides, one then the other. No, this is God doing the selecting and picking. He chose. In the schoolyard, we all know how it goes. We all know who's the best ones. And then there's a middle group, and then there's, well, you can have him type. God says, it's not good, bad, or best, good and bad. That's not who the charge is laid against. The charge, now understand it, this is the only way to ask the question. This is the only right way. Who shall lay a charge against one of God's elect? Our human nature is not going to look that way. Our human nature is always immediately, am I guilty? Am I good or am I bad? Did I fail? Am I that bad? How do I compare with others? They are worse than me. I'm not that bad. I didn't actually kill anybody. I didn't actually commit adultery. We can go through the list. That's our human nature. Wrong way to look. And as soon as you ask the question the right way, this way, what happens is your eyes are forced to go away from self, away from others, because maybe sometimes we walk in and we're the accuser. Lord, do you know what they said? Do you know what they did? You know how mean they are? You know how, we can get a whole list. We got all kinds of, immediately we ask the question this way and our eyes go away from the horizontal, because the activity of electing is God's. And we immediately have to look up and say, wait a minute, it's not I'm or somebody else who's doing the picking. It's God who's doing the electing. It puts the attention on him. He's the only one who does electing. It takes our eyes away from the accused. So once again, here's another way to say it. It's not about the relationship that we humans have with God. It's instead, what's God's relationship with me? What's God's relationship with that person? Did God pick them to be His unique, special possession? There's a poster I've told you about on the inside of the door of my study. Block letters on the top. Who am I? But that's not the end of the question. But that's how we like to ask the question. Stop right there. What did I do? Am I good enough? Am I too bad? Who am I? Now the poster has in cursive, emblazoned, so you can't miss it. In Christ. We'll put it in this terms. Who am I as far as God's eternal decree is concerned? Or another way to say it, am I chosen, picked, elected by God? It's not what your GPA is or isn't. It's not how much money you make or made. It's not what other people think of you. It's whether God chose you. Wednesday morning at 7 o'clock, I had a meeting in the morning. The passage read, Colossians 3. This person who read the first three verses and then he jumped to verse 12. Put on, therefore, elect of God, holy, beloved. We want a quick jump to, what do we got to put on? No, you're not going to put it on unless you know who you are in God's eyes. Chosen of God. Holy. Beloved. It's all about Him and His relationship to us. That's the courtroom. That's the only courtroom God knows. The world knows other kinds. Our conscience knows other kinds. The devil will tell us about other kinds. The only real courtroom is this kind of courtroom. Verdict. Go into the courtrooms of the world, and what are your two options? Guilty, not guilty. That's how they word them. They don't even say innocent. Because who's innocent? Truly, completely. Guilty or not guilty of the charge? Again, our text tells us the right way to look at it. And it's not whether we're guilty or not guilty. It's whether we're justified. And as soon as you say justified, here he does it particularly, just like elect makes you look up and see what's his relationship to the accused. So here, it is God. And by using that name God, and again, we use it all the time and don't hardly ever think about what it means. We know what Jehovah means. We know what Lord means. God means the one who is full of every perfection and infinitely so. So when he does something, it's right. It's good. It's perfect. That's what God means. It is God, that holy, perfect one, who's never going to mess up and make a wrong decision, who says they're guilty. That's not the question. Of course they're guilty. But I justified them. See, so don't make excuses and say, well, I'm not as bad. I didn't mean it. No, say it. I'm guilty. But I'm justified. I'm a sinner, but I'm justified. That's the way that God would have us say it. It's his activity. And what is justified? We know the simple way to say it. Just as if I'd never done anything wrong. Just as if I'd done everything right. It is that legal, judicial declaration of the divine judge, the perfect judge, about the legal position of someone. God making a judgment whether that person is holy and righteous or guilty and condemned. And when he says justified, then he is saying, my perfect eyes and my perfect judgment declare you, the elect of God, to be perfectly righteous, to be justified. You tell the devil he's a liar. You tell your conscience, yes, I sinned, but I'm justified. And why would that not be the answer? Because, look at verse 29 again. Whom he foreloved, them he did predestinate. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, then he glorified. And remember, we saw past tense. It's as if it's accomplished. And it's the very same ones all the way through. That circle that identifies the called is not larger than the circle of those that are justified or the ones that are predestinated. The circle encompasses the exact same number of people. God's verdict. God makes the judgment. Justified. Now, the only way that God can do that, the only way he may, and the only way that he can, because he saw us as sinners, is that he takes that sin and he makes sure that every single bit of the condemnation and punishment is paid. He doesn't do any tucking it under. He doesn't do any minimizing. He doesn't do any ignoring. He takes every bit of that sin and he puts it on the account of his own son. His own son. And he condemns him for you. And he takes that perfectly holy life of loving his Father and obeying him because he loved him. He takes that perfect life and he says, I'm going to put that on your account. That's what it means. It is God that justified. And because it goes all the way to glorification, They're glorified. Not will be, but they are. That tells us that this divine pronouncement and declaration by the holy and perfect judge is made once and it lasts forever. And it'll never break and never be altered. Here's amazing. No matter how many times we keep sinning, justified. No more charges. Well, there can be all kinds of charges brought, but none of them will stick. None. We may feel guilty. We may feel worthy of condemnation. We may see our sins. We may see our ugly sinfulness. But that's why it's so important to identify yourself the way God identifies you. You're an elect. You know, we hardly do that. We hardly talk about, that's who I am. I am an elect of God. Well, Colossians 3 verse 12 does. He does here. That's who you are. Think of yourself the way God thinks of you. You are an elect of God. Chosen. And this is the beautiful part of the canons. The canons of Dort give us the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, whereby we may know that we are elect. The infallible fruits of election. Election bears fruit. You might not be able to know what's in God's decree, but you may know what fruits election produces. Godly sorrow for sin. True faith in Christ as the Son of God. A hungering and thirsting after righteousness. A childlike awe and reverence for God. Those are the fruits of election. We may know that. And again, they're not things we do. They're not things you can see. They're things that are inside. I hunger and thirst. I have godly sorrow. I am in awe of God. And again, never perfectly, never as much as, but if there's any godly sorrow, if there's any faith in Christ, that's a fruit of election. So once more, we take the verdict next. Here's the courtroom, here's the verdict. Justify. Why? God elected and God justifies. What's the evidence that's produced that this verdict is a right verdict? How is it that God could say of those who are obvious sinners and who keep sinning, you are nevertheless justified? The answer to that is found in those four things that God did through Christ and upon Christ. First, Christ died. Second, he's risen. Third, he sits at God's right hand. Fourth, he makes intercession for us. And it's worded in the Greek in such a way that you start with one, and then you get higher, and you get louder, and you get more and more emphatic. They build on each other, and it becomes powerfully clear. He died. How can God justify? Well, because the one that he calls Christ, anointed to stand in the place of and represent the elect, the anointed one of God, died. Died? Yes, died. Died is the wages of sin. But he's the anointed of God. He didn't have any sin. You're right. He's guiltless himself. So how could he have died? Because God had placed on him our sin. Our little children say it. We've taught them to say it that way. Why did Jesus die? He died for our sins. Why was Jesus born? So he could die for our sins. Don't lose the wonder of that. Don't start saying it so that you don't understand what it means. The holy and guiltless experienced total condemnation. Died so God can justify, Romans 4, the ungodly, because God condemned Christ for us. Here's another way to say it. Because Christ died, God's justice demands that you and I be viewed as pardoned. God's justice demands that you view yourself as perfectly righteous. Say it again. Because Christ died, divine justice demands that you view yourself as he sees you. Two. Yea, rather, builds, it's building, is risen again. Further reason for our justification and why no condemnation is possible. At the very end of chapter 4, he says, who was delivered on account of our offenses, but who was raised again on account of our justification. It was deliverance to death. That was because of our offenses. He paid. And once he had paid it all, God could not keep him. God had to raise him up. And raise him he did. He is risen. Yea, rather, he died, but yea, rather, he is risen again. The resurrection is proof that you're justified. That it's all paid. All the sins you're going to commit, too, they're all paid. He died for them all. So the resurrection of Jesus is God's proclamation that Jesus conquered death, sin. Saturday we're going to go to a grave. Jesus conquered the grave and hell. He's risen again. He's not dead. He lives. And because he lives, I too shall live. I live now. Third, he ascended. The word's not used, but that's certainly an idea. He is risen and ascended to the right hand of God. In his ascension, Jesus brought, as it were, into the courtroom of God's divine court, he brought the blood. And he brought all of his perfect life. He brought both of them into the courtroom. Now, God didn't need that evidence brought because God is eternal. And he saw that evidence before he created the world because he inhabits eternity. He doesn't, not a part of, he's not bound by time. But in the realm of time, Christ was born in the fullness of time. He died. He arose. And he ascended. And in that ascension, he didn't just go there with his person. Or if you will, he went there just like Thomas saw him. Holes. Remember how Revelation 5 says it? The Lamb stands there as it were slain. He lives. But he stands there as it were slain. He brings, as it were, the evidence that he took away all the punishment. All of it. He didn't leave anything and he makes us righteous. He ascended to the right hand. So not only is our complete justification and the evidence of it brought before the judge, but when Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God, there's two things. The right hand is a position of honor, indicating that God is well pleased with what Jesus did. He's rewarding him for what he did. And second, the right hand is a position of authority, honor and authority. Authority over all things. Remember? Verses 31 and 32. If God gave us Christ, he surely will give us with him all things. That's why 28, we know all things. Because Jesus has authority over all things. Even over our sins. He uses now. He uses everything that happens in our life. Every distress, every perplexion, every disease. He even uses death and sin. That's among the all things that he uses and makes them work for the good of God's elect, of God's justified. And in that position at the right hand of God, the fourth evidence, he is making intercession for us. That's that constant but always perfect. It's not constant because it's imperfect, and he's got to repeat it. But it's a constantly perfect work of showing to the Father they're forgiven, they're justified, they are worthy of only being blessed. They're worthy of blessing constantly. So from God's perspective, that intercession of Jesus is to say, I paid for it, I paid for it, I paid for it. So though we still sin, that throne of God becomes a throne of grace. And there's our Father, constantly willing and ready to bless us every second of our life. We got a fourth point. When I first wrote this, I wrote conclusion. When I reworked it, I wrote God's conclusion. God's conclusion is this. One, see yourself the way God sees you. Elected. Justified. Holy. Why? Because he foreknew you, your beloved. See yourself. Identify yourself. I am an elect of God. God picked me. Two, let the knowledge of that truth humble you in amazement and in love. Humble adoration. That's how it's said in How Great Thou Art. I'm an elect. Humble adoration. Three. God's conclusion is this. Because you see yourself the way God sees you, then you're going to see your fellow elect the same way. Then you're going to take all the beams out of your eyes. If you don't do it to yourself first, you can't do it to somebody else. Fellow elect, holy, justified, loved of God. That's who you are. Now do that with your neighbors. And don't forget, it is God who justified in this courtroom, and that's the only one that works. Because he arose and he ascended. He died and he's interceding. Amen. Our Father, we honor and thank thee for giving to us to know this precious truth. Thanks for opening our eyes to what it means that Jesus ascended. Work this change in our perspective so we may adopt thy perspective and bury ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.